Thank you for listening to this sermon from MCA Church. If you'd like to learn more about what's going on in our community, head to our website at mcachurch.ca. Thanks for listening.
It's good to be here with you this morning. My name is Brendan. I'm a pastor on staff here, and I'm thrilled to be starting off a new series this summer. Jesus, after he died and after he rose again, there's this kind of like weird interim period where he doesn't show up and talk to anyone yet. And there's a couple of his disciples were told they're walking on this road to Emmaus. And they're discussing all of the events. Like, wasn't the Messiah supposed to come and redeem Israel? Wasn't he supposed to like save us? And now he's dead? And not just dead. I heard some people went to the tomb and they actually couldn't see the tomb. They couldn't see anybody in there. So like, what's going on? And then we're told that Jesus kind of comes up and walks next to them, and they don't recognize Jesus. We're not 100% sure why, but he walks up next to them like, hey, guys, what you talking about? And they kind of explain a little bit, and Jesus has this incredibly interesting comment to them, and it's in Luke 24. Don't bother turning to there. This is what he said to them. Foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things in scriptures concerning himself. So basically, he's walking to these guys and like, you just don't get it. You've been reading this wrong. You've been reading this wrong. And the thing is, when we often approach the Old Testament, I actually think we find ourselves a lot like those disciples who are on the road to Emmaus, and we're not keying in to the big picture. Because the big picture is that all of Scripture actually points back to Jesus. All of Scripture points back to Jesus. That's why we're entering into this series called Jesus on Every Page, the Gospel Story in the Old Testament. There's this pretty popular children's book, children's Bible right now called the Jesus Storybook Bible. Really great. The author of it, Sally Lloyd-Jones, she has this as a quote, that there are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. A story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes a whole Bible to tell this story, and at the center of the story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. He's like the missing piece in the puzzle. This summer, we are going to be looking at a collection of Old Testament narratives, of stories, and we're going to see how they fit into this one big story. And maybe for some of you, this is actually an invitation to flip back to some of these old stories that you grew up hearing in Sunday school. Or maybe you're like, oh yeah, I remember hearing about that. And asking yourself a question after you read it and be like, okay, how does this story fit into the big story? Charles Spurgeon, a famous Baptist preacher in England, one of his students asked him, what is an important thing to know when preaching? How do I preach Jesus in the text? And Spurgeon looks at a student and he's like, hey, you know how in every hamlet or village in the England countryside, there's a road that eventually leads to a road that will lead you to London? Right? You can always get to London. So in Scripture, doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter what story you're telling, there's a road that will lead you back to the cross. And we're not going to do a little Where's Waldo and try to find Jesus in the Old Testament like that, but we are going to see how Jesus is central to understanding the story of Scripture. He's central. Great. Well, let's get started. I'm really excited to talk about this family this morning, and it's a very dysfunctional family, so this might be right at home for some of you. This is the family of Jacob. And remember, Jacob's father was Isaac, and Isaac's father was Abraham. And we get to Jacob, and we're not going to talk about the struggles that Jacob grew up with, but let me just briefly show you his family tree we got up here. Jacob has two wives, Leah and Rachel, okay? Those are his two wives. And he has two concubines, Zilpah and Bilhah. Okay, so two wives, two concubines, which were the servants of either wife. So already you're like, this is cause for some trouble, right? And that's okay. I think you're right. More than that, he has a favorite wife, which is Rachel, okay? He has two wives, Leah and Rachel, but Rachel is his favorite. He has a bunch of kids. He has 12 sons. We're not sure how many daughters he has, but he has 12 sons. And the oldest son, Reuben, is his firstborn. And there's also this guy, brief thing on Reuben. Reuben, this is to let you know the dysfunction on the family. Reuben gets into trouble because he ends up sleeping with his father's concubine, Bilhah, like early on. Like, this is the start of the great story of Jacob's family. Reuben sleeps with Bilhah, and there's a bunch of stuff going on there, but all right, beginning more dysfunction. Joseph is the favorite of Jacob, and we're told that Joseph kind of starts off, he's a smart guy, but a little bit bratty, probably he feels... Everyone would think he's a know-it-all. He's probably not the favorite person in any room because he walks in and he has a robe that's probably more expensive than the robe that you have on. And you see him and like, oh man, Joseph's here again. What is he going to tell me this time? So we have Joseph, who's the favorite, kind of bratty. And then the other person I want to focus on is Judah. He's the fourth born of Leah. Judah's the fourth born of Leah. And this morning, we're going to look at the story of Judah, and we're going to cover a lot of ground, but I know we can do it because Judah's story is fascinating. It's a story of broken relationships. It's a story of broken relationships, and it begins with a broken relationship as a brother, because you see, Joseph is given this dream, and he goes and he tells the brothers this dream. He's like, hey, listen, bros, I had another dream. This time, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. If you want to flip to, in your Bibles to Genesis 37, we'll kind of be hopping around there. And then when he told his fathers as well as his fathers rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come down and bow to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Okay, so Joseph shares this dream that he has with his brothers and the dad, and basically is like, I'm better than you. You're going to bow down to me. So, like, serve me. I don't know, maybe. And all the brothers, they go out to work in the field, except we're told Joseph's not there. I don't think Benjamin is there either, which is Joseph's younger brother. And so all the brothers are working in the field, and then Joseph comes up to them. And as they see Joseph coming in the distance, just like any normal family of brothers, this is what the brothers say. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. And then we'll see what comes of his dreams. That's brutal. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Right? So we're tracking. Joseph is coming up to this group. The brothers are like, hey, this guy's been causing us a lot of pain in the butt, and just like any normal, sensible response, we're going to try to kill him. Okay, so this is where we're at. And I really like Judah, not for what he says here, but Judah is a leader, and he's a natural leader, and he also sees opportunities and takes advantage of the opportunities, okay? So this is his opportunity that he sees. Okay, we're going to kill Joseph, but killing Joseph actually won't get us anything. Let's see what he does. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, to some slave traders, and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. I love the, after all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. Judah signing Joseph's death warrant. He knew full well, oh yeah, there's some slave traders. We're going to sell Joseph into slavery so that we at least profit from his demise and from his suffering and eventual death. But at least we didn't kill him, right? At least we didn't kill him. He is our brother. Okay. Whew. It's a great family. So Judah wrecks his relationship, breaks his relationship as a brother, right? Story of broken relationships begins with him breaking his relationship as a brother. And then we see something immediately after in verse 1 of Genesis 38 says that at that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. Then Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant, gave birth to a son who was named Ur. What a great son's name. She conceived Ur. Hey Ur, how are you doing? She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan, a little bit better. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. So what's the big deal here? It's like, oh yeah, Judah's just asserting his independence. Judah is actually leaving his family. And this is a big deal for a couple reasons, because a few chapters back, remember how I said that Abraham was a great-great-grandpa of Judah? God made this promise to Abraham that I will make you into a great nation and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. If you study Old Testament theology, you'll quickly come to see that there's these things called covenants. And there's a couple covenants throughout the Old Testament. And they're kind of pillars of the Old Testament narrative. And a covenant is God entering into a relationship with his people. And his people he chose were the Israelites. Okay, God entering into a relationship. And in this relationship, there's a couple of promises, right? God promises that he's going to bless them. He's going to bless their descendants. He's going to bless virtually everything that they do. And then there's a promise from the Israelites' end that they're going to keep and follow some laws. And one of these laws that God is asking his people to keep is that they would marry people who also love him. Right? That the Israelites would marry people who also follow God. And this is why it was such a big deal that Judah left home and married a Canaanite woman. It's because as he left home, he was rejecting the promises of God. He was saying, you know what? I actually don't need to live in accordance to the covenant that I have with God. I'm going to do my own thing. He's rejecting the promises of God. And as he's rejecting the promises of God, he's rejecting the promises of his father, Jacob. And so he is fracturing his relationship with his father in this moment by leaving home. He's fracturing his relationship with his father by leaving home. So Judah breaks his relationship as a brother, as a son, and thirdly, as a father. Verse 6, it says that Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. This is actually the first time in all of the Old Testament that God directly put someone to death. First time. And we're not sure what did. We're not sure what he did. And so we know probably that Judah didn't do the greatest job of raising his kids. Right? This must be pretty wicked. We know probably he didn't do a great job of raising his kids. And then we have this other character that enters into the scene, and her name is Tamar. And Tamar is interesting because in ancient Near Eastern tradition, let me read what one historian says that a brother of a deceased should marry her, should marry a widow if she was widowed childless, and raise up a child in the name of the brother, and so give the deceased social immortality. And this, so basically what happened is that Tamar married Ur, and Ur died. So it was Judah's responsibility to marry off his next youngest or next oldest son to Tamar. And the child that they would have would not actually be that person's son. It would be legally Ur's son. It would be legally Ur's son. It would receive Ur's share of the inheritance. Right, so this was how it worked in ancient Near Eastern cultures, and even actually happened up until the time of Jesus. There's an interesting story where the Pharisees asked Jesus. It's a question about marriage, and it's like if this brother marries or dies, and then she marries the other brother, and it's like, and then there's no brothers left. Then who will she be married to in heaven? So that's this cultural practice still in effect. And then we enter into a scene that's probably PG-13, just looking around, this is PG-13. If you're confused at what this means, ask your parents. It's not my fault, it's in the Bible. Sometimes as Christians, we get pretty upset with what's on TV. And yeah, I think rightfully so a lot of the times. But if you've ever thought about what it would look like for the Bible to be actually put into movie form, it would be much worse than a lot of what's on TV. Case in point. Then Judah said to Onan, his next youngest brother, or next oldest son, sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Okay, rough. Two for two. We shouldn't make light of this. So what does Judah do next? Legally, responsibly, covenant before God, he should actually give his next oldest son, Shelah, to Tamar. But I think Judah gets a little bit nervous about this. And in verse 11, we see what he does. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. Okay, so in this moment, Judah does something that reveals his character. He actually pushes Tamar out of his household, even though it's his duty, responsibility to love and protect her. It's his duty, his responsibility to love and protect his daughter-in-law, to provide for her. And let's just take a moment and really make something clear. Tamar, in this story, is the victim. She was widowed at a young age. She was abused by somebody who was called to trust and love her. She was cast out and thrown aside by her father-in-law. She was literally rejected from the family of God by Judah. This is Tamar, right here. And Tamar does something that Judah doesn't do. Tamar believes in God's promise. Remember God's promise to bless all the nations through their descendants? Tamar actually believes in that promise. And she ends up doing this thing, and we'll get to it, where she tricks Judah into having a child with her. And we're told that Tamar acts righteously. We're told that Tamar acts righteously. Because God sees Tamar, sees her in her brokenness, sees her down and out, pushed aside. And God blesses Tamar for acting faithfully to the promise. How do we know that? He does. Well, if you flip open your Bible to the beginning story of Matthew, the first woman in the New Testament in the genealogy of Jesus is Tamar. God chose that which was cast aside, thrown out, abused, wrecked, lonely, to bring about the Savior of the world. That is incredible. That is something else. That's something else. And I think it's worth saying that if in this moment you feel like you can relate with Tamar, God sees you. God sees you. His promise for you, while he's still faithful, his promise for you is actually different than his promise for Tamar. And his promise is that there's freedom in Christ. It's for freedom that you have been set free. Stand firm. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. If you find yourself in Tamar, like Tamar, caught at the end of it all, God's promise to you is that there is freedom. There is freedom. There is freedom. So step into it. And that can look like a lot of different things, a lot of different ways. But God sees you. He loves you. He's calling to bless you. And so we bring back to the story of Judah. And Judah, just to sum up, he's broken three pivotal relationships as a brother, as a son, and as a father, right? Done no good by any of them. And then we come to this pivot point in Judah's life, in Judah's story, where, like I said, Tamar concocts this kind of scheme to end up sleeping with Judah. She gets pregnant with Judah's kid, but Judah doesn't know it's Tamar. And then Judah finds out that his daughter-in-law is pregnant, right? Remember the daughter-in-law that he sent away. He's like, I don't want anything to do with you. Finds out she's pregnant and gets all upset for some reason. He's like, whoa, we got to burn her. That's actually what he says. This is Judah, right? We have to burn her. Bring Tamar before me. So Tamar comes before Judah, and Tamar is like, I'm not too sure whose child it is. It's whoever's garments these are. This, like, she kept a ring, a signet from Judah when they slept together. And Judah's confronted with this in this moment of realization that he is the one who got Tamar pregnant. He is the one. Right in this moment, he's confronted with his depravity, right, with his brokenness. And he says something that will completely changed the course of his life. Judah recognizes them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah. She is more righteous than I, or you could also translate that as she is righteous, not I. And righteousness, it means a couple different things, but what it does mean is right standing and right standing in relationships. Judah's saying she has kept right relationship as a daughter-in-law and as a member of God's covenant community. I have broken this relationship as a father-in-law and as a member of God's covenant community. She is righteous, not I. She is righteous, not I. And so begins Judah's trajectory of restoring relationships. This is so cool. Judah's life, it just hinges. And something changes in him, changes in his heart, changes in how he lives. This is a perfect picture of repentance, because repentance isn't just changing how you think. It's changing how you live and act. And so Judah does that. And Judah begins faithfully as a father. And Stefan, just go back to that last verse. He says that, and he did not sleep with her again. This is him acting as a good father-in-law, right? Oh, and welcoming her into the family and protecting her like he should have. Cool. And then he goes back home. He returns home. And when he returns home, we're not too sure how long he's been there. But we do know that Jacob, right? We're back with Jacob and the sons. They're in trouble. There's a famine going out throughout the land. and there's just a lot of mess that's happening there. And they're told that the Egyptians have food. And while Judah has been going through this trajectory, we're also told that Joseph, the very son that was sold into slavery, has been going on a different trajectory where he's risen up through the ranks in the Egyptian government and now sits at the right hand of the Pharaoh, acting as prime minister, the one who is bringing about practically salvation for all of Egypt because he's stored up grain and is providing salvation for those around, right? So you have all these people who are coming to Joseph to ask for food now. And so the sons, Judah, Reuben, and the other sons, they hear about this, and like, we need to go see this Egyptian. And so they go and they talk to Joseph, and they can't recognize him. Joseph has been living amongst the Egyptians for 20, 30 years, right? Probably has a beard, he's dressed differently, they think he's dead, so they're not gonna be looking for him. A bunch of different reasons. And Joseph puts them through this sort of test to see if they're the same people that sold him into slavery. And one of the things he does is he finds out, even though he knows that Jacob has a youngest son named Benjamin that is now his favorite. Jacob didn't just not have any favorites anymore. He moved his favoritism from Joseph to Benjamin. And so Joseph tells the brothers who are talking to him, hey, go back home, bring Benjamin before me. I'm not going to give you any food unless you bring me Benjamin. And so they go home, and they try to ask Jacob to let Benjamin go down there. And this is what Jacob says to that. In 42:38, my son Benjamin will not go down to Egypt with you. His brother is dead, right? That's Joseph, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow. Look at that line. Look at what he says. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. Jacob, father, looks and is talking to his sons, to multiple sons, and says, you can't take Benjamin. He is the only one left. If you're Judah or any of the other sons, you're like, I'm a son too, right? Like me too? What about Reuben? What about Levi? He doesn't get mentioned at all in this story. What about him? Jacob is so skewed in his love towards his sons that he just considers Benjamin on a different plane than his other kids. And so obviously as a son, like Judah, you hear this. You're like, you don't consider me a legitimate child of you? You're hurt. But this is what Judah says to his father. Judah said to Israel, his father, Israel is another name for Jacob, send Benjamin along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die from the famine. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all of my life. This does not sound like the Judah who profited off selling his younger bro into slavery. He's doing the exact opposite here. If they want Benjamin, I will actually offer my life in his stead. I will lay down my life for my brother's sake. Even though Jacob, the father, has created this situation, right, by distorting a love that he should have for his kids onto his one favorite son, Benjamin, he's created this situation where Judah has to offer up his life, right? If Benjamin would have went with the brothers the first time through and the dad wasn't overprotective, they would have already had the food. This wouldn't have been an issue. But Jacob had caused this issue. And then so I always when I get to a situation like this, where you see somebody who's offering their life down for another's sake, and it happens in like every great story, right? Where you have the hero or the unsuspecting hero offering their life for others. It happens in every great story. You have to ask yourself the question, why did Judah have to do this? Why? Why? And Tim Keller, in his book, King's Cross, hones in on this fact that life-changing love is costly. Life-changing love is costly. When I was working at a Bible camp in Manitoba, Valley View Bible Camp, I think I was 19 at the time, I was in charge of the cabin leaders, and so if a cabin was having trouble, I would go in and hang out with them. And this one week, there was this boy in a cabin who had FASD, fetal alcohol syndrome, and with this boy, that syndrome just made it so he couldn't comprehend future consequences. So if people were trying to sleep, he's like, hey, make sure you go to bed, or otherwise tomorrow there won't be any whatever of this. So there's just a break. And so he kept his cabin up very late because he'd used to be running, screaming around, all this stuff. And he's a nice kid. He's like 12 years old, really nice kid, but there's just something that just wasn't making the connection for him. And so this one evening, I think it was Tuesday night, after they had a really rough first night, the cabin leaders came and talked to me, and they, hey, Brennan, like, can you help me out? We hardly got any sleep last night. And so I remember going into the cabin, and I sat at the foot of this boy's bed, and I just kind of talked to him. I'm like, hey man, every time, because he would lie back for like 10 seconds, 30 seconds, and then like shoot up and just start yelling or whatever. And so I was like, hey, every time you stand up or you sit up in your bed, I'm just going to place my hand on your ankle, and that's to let you know to go back to sleep, right? That's me saying, hey, you should go back to sleep. And he's like, okay. And so I sat at the foot of his bed, and everyone kind of did their whatever. They prayed, and they went to bed. And no joke, like 30 seconds later, the boy like shoots up. I'm just like, put my hand on his ankle. And then he looks at me, and he's about to say something, but he like looks at me, and he's like, okay. And then he goes back to bed. You know, 30 seconds later, shoots up. Hand on his ankle, goes back to bed. Literally, we do this for about an hour. Every minute or so, he would sit up and go back to bed. And I remember thinking, like, this is way past my bedtime. Way past my bedtime. But I looked out at the cabin leaders, who like they were like friends of mine and like brothers, and like I loved them. I'm like, hey, you know what? If it means either them not getting sleep or me not getting sleep, this is okay for this evening. If you're a parent, you know that life-changing love is costly. How many nights have you stayed up feeding your kids? How many tears have you shed over your children? When we love someone deeply, we're willing to step in the gap on their behalf and take something of theirs on ourselves. Keller sums this up and says, we know that anybody who has ever done anything that made a difference for us, a parent, a teacher, a mentor, a friend, a spouse, sacrificed in some way, stepped in and accepted some hardship so that we would not get hit with it ourselves. Life-changing love is costly. Life-changing love is a substitutionary sacrifice. We step in, take something on. And so we see that Judah, willing to love his dad, even though his dad probably doesn't deserve it in that moment, but he's willing to love his dad, steps in and takes on his dad's junk on his behalf. Restores his relationship with his dad. And so how do we love like this? How do we love like Judah does? Because it's so easy to fall into pitfalls. Right? It's so easy to kind of fall into like the ditch. If there's a road that's the right way, it's easy to get off track and fall in the ditch. And the one thing is we often do what Jacob does, no? We often look to somebody and say, I love you. I love you so much. You're going to fulfill me. You're going to complete me. You being happy will actually make me happy. By me loving you, you are going to do something in me that I can't do for myself. And we place this burden of responsibility on the one that we love that they can never fulfill. We raise them to this pedestal that no person, no matter how wonderful, perfect they may seem, is able to fill. And we get down on Jacob for doing this. But Jacob looks to his son, first Joseph, and then to Benjamin, and is like, oh, you're going to be the one. You're going to be the one that's going to do something. Maybe where I screwed up, you're going to be the one who succeeds. We do this thing where it's like over love or idolatrous love. We do that so quickly. Another pitfall, you know, the other ditch that I think we run into is this, maybe this ditch of like self-forgetful love, where yes, we love. Yes, we do. And we love so much that even though we might get wronged, right, even though they hurt us, I'm just going to push that down and continue loving. I'm going to push that down. You know, you say something hurtful, I'm going to push it down. I'm going to ignore it and continue loving. See, what that can lead to, if we continually push stuff down, forget ourselves as we sacrifice ourselves, that's going to lead to resentment. Because something's going to happen one day where you just can't push it down anymore. There's no more space left to push down to. And it's just going to bubble over, and it's going to boil over in resentment, and that's going to take its form in a number of ways. And so if these are the pitfalls that we can fall ourselves into, how can we love in a way that is life-changing and substitutionary and self-sacrificial in a way that Judah did? And I think it's summed up in the third relationship that Judah restores, and that's his relationship with his brother. It is the key. It is the key. Remember, so Benjamin goes with Judah and the other brothers before Joseph. Joseph sees Benjamin. He's heartbroken, and Joseph traps. He kind of sets this trap, and he accuses Benjamin of stealing something, right? So Benjamin's not guilty, but it doesn't matter because he's in front of the Egyptian prime minister, and that person can do whatever they want. So Benjamin is accused of doing something. He's going to have to stay with the Egyptians. He's going to be in jail and slavery. We're not too sure. And Judah does what he says he's going to do, and he has this impassioned speech where he says, my father loves Benjamin so much. If he doesn't go back, my father may die. If he doesn't go back, my father may die. And Judah's like, take my life, just let Benjamin go. Take my life, just let Benjamin go. And we're told that Joseph's heart breaks in that moment, and he reveals who he is. They're like, hey, guys, this is me, your brother, Joseph. You can imagine what Judah's offer of sacrifice for his brother did in Joseph's heart, the very one that they sold into slavery 30 years prior. Would have just flipped something. And Judah can do this. Judah can love like this because he knows first his own unrighteousness. He knows that he is unable. He knows his really depravity, his brokenness. We looked at it. He knows that. And yet, he knows that he is a part of God's covenant community where even though he is unrighteous, God's righteousness is there for him. I hope by now we can see the connection. Because if we were to place ourselves in this story, you and I, we're not like Judah. We're probably like Benjamin, but guilty of doing something, okay? We're probably like Benjamin, but guilty. And Judah points ahead to a future brother that we have. Hebrews 2:11 says that both the one who makes people holy, that's Jesus, and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. So Jesus is not ashamed to call you a brother and sisters, a brother and sister. We are like Benjamin, and we get an opportunity to look to the one who loves us, to look to the one who takes on our sin and our hardships, just like Jesus put him, or Judah put himself in the way of taking the consequences for Benjamin. Jesus puts himself in the way of taking the consequences for our sin and shame. It is an incredible life-changing love because Jesus stands in the gap for us as Judah stood in the gap for Benjamin. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that this love goes beyond the golden rule, whereby do to others as we would have them do to us. Gospel love means we do to others what he has done for us. We do for others what he has done for us. You see, the only way that we can love as Judah loved, love as Jesus loved, is actually when we recognize Jesus' own love for us. When we recognize that while we were still weak, while we were still sinners, there came another who stood in our gap. There came another who took on our sin and shame and gave us his righteousness. This is why someone like Judah can be a part of the family of God, even though he is incredibly messed up and more than a part of the family of God. One of his direct descendants would be Jesus himself. This is why you and I can be part of the family of God. Let me read this closing hymn. I clasp the hand of love divine, I claim the gracious promise mine, and this eternal countersign I take, he undertakes. I take salvation full and free through him who gave his life for me. He undertakes my all to be. I take, he undertakes. Jesus, we love you. We ask that you would do a work in our hearts to show us your love. We thank you for the story of Judah, his redemption, God, where he goes from a complete mess to one who is saved and really leading in the family of God. And so, Jesus, we ask that you do the same in our own hearts. Maybe there are some of us here who need to just really stand up and say to our friends that we have wronged, to our loved ones that we have wronged, God, we have acted unrighteously. And so, Jesus, give us the courage to do that as we rest in your unchanging grace, your unfailing love. God, we thank you and we pray these things in your precious name. Amen.